Well, why don't you take your Bibles and turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 12. We'll be there in a few minutes. Romans chapter 12. And you can just keep your thumb in there for the time being. Today, our message is rejoicing in hope, and it comes from Romans chapter 12. And the first part of that verse, rejoicing in hope. As his people, all those who are in Christ, we are called to rejoice. We're called to rejoice in hope. We continue today in this study of Romans 12 along this theme of dedicated service to God. Dedicated service to God. Faithful service, we could say, faithful service to the one who has saved us as his people. And that theme stems from verse 1 of chapter 12, where we are called as believers to present our bodies as living and holy sacrifices to God. Living sacrifices as it is, as opposed to dead sacrifices. Holy, as in physically pure, morally blameless, and consecrated or set apart. For his use, for God's use. Sacrifice, the act of surrendering ourselves to him, to be used as he deems fit. Our will now takes a back seat to his. When we come to know Christ, our will now takes a back seat to his. He is effectively telling us to take our hands off of our own lives and commit them fully to him for his service. I know that all makes sense to you who have been here for some time. So it's in that kind of self-sacrifice that Paul calls us here to dedicated service to God. Enthusiastic service, single-minded, fervent, zealous, and wholehearted devotion and loyalty to him and to his purposes, being, as we've said in the past, sold out to the service of God and the person of Christ Jesus. And Paul has gone on here in chapter 12 to spell out for us what that should look like in the life of a true believer. He's done that in terms of life qualities that we can all understand, practical Christian living, the fruit of those who really belong to him. And he's done that pretty clearly for us, so that we can take these things as a grocery list, if you will, and be active in living like that in our very lives. Evidences in the life of a true believer, we would say. The things we are to do and the things we are to be as his followers. You know, we've talked about a lot of theology in the first 11 chapters of Romans, and now he shifts gears, as we said in the past, and he becomes very practical. That doctrine that we've learned in chapters 1 through 11 now turn into things that we need to be and do as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Behaviors that prove the genuineness of our faith and our love for him. They're marks of a changed heart. Evidences that the Holy Spirit is truly active in your heart, in that person, making changes in that life both inwardly and outwardly. And we could stay here the rest of the day, I'm sure, and listen to testimonies by many of our people here of how God has changed their lives once they have come to faith in Jesus Christ and became a believer in the finest sense of the born again of John chapter 3. The changes of lifestyle that have come as a result of that belonging now to Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. And it's changes in a lifestyle that come from a heart that's willing to serve Christ. And here are some of the evidences that we've learned over our last several weeks of this study. Kind of a laundry list of to-dos for the true believer. Qualities, we could call them qualities of lifestyle that a follower of Christ will desire to do for the glory of his Lord. Not just to know, but to do for the glory of his Lord. Firstly, there should be obedience to the Lord's command. That comes from Matthew 28:20. Secondly, there will be a desire to live in a way that is worthy of our calling as believers. Ephesians 4:1. Thirdly, there will be a desire to live in such a way that proves we are sold out to him. Not just talk, but behavior that proves that we are actually sold out to him, proves that we've actually given him our lives as living in holy sacrifices. Romans 12:1. We should be working hard, fourthly, we should be working hard at not being conformed to this world. That's verse 2 of chapter 12. Not being conformed to this world, not being, as we've said, squeezed into the mold of the world, being just like all the others in the world. That's not what we're called to as his people. Fifthly, there should be a strong working desire toward being transformed from the inside out by the renewing of our minds. And that's Romans chapter 12, verse 2. Letting God remold our minds from within. How do we do that? By being consistent in prayer, by being consistent in fellowship with other believers, and with a continual hunger for knowing and understanding the scriptures. Sixthly, there should be a humility about us. As Paul puts it, not thinking more highly of ourselves than what we ought to think. That's straight out of Romans chapter 12, verse 3. By not cherishing exaggerated ideas of ourselves or our importance, but by keeping realistic estimates of our capabilities in the light of the faith that God has actually given to us. Number 7, that we'll be all in exercising our spiritual gifts. It's the understanding that every human being that ever comes to know Christ is a believer in the true sense of the word, and that same believer is given spiritual gifts for the edification of the church, for the edification of each other. These gifts are just that. They are gifts, and they're to be used or exercised. They're not just to be held on to, buried in the ground. They're to be used. They're to be exercised. They're not for us, but they are for the edification and unity of the church. Yours for me, mine for you. We should desire to be used of God and to glorify him in whatever way he has gifted us. In other words, be active in that. And that's why it appears here, Romans chapter 12, because these are things we are to do as believers. Number 8, our love will be without hypocrisy. Our love will be without hypocrisy, a sincere love, Romans 12, 9. Loving others without pretense or insincerity, never faking love. Never faking love for personal gain, but showing a true, genuine love for others, wanting the best for them. And for our guests, we have studied through these ad nauseum. We've been studying these point by point for a long, long time. So I'm just giving you the Cliff's Notes version here of each one of these. Number 9, by truly hating what is evil, as we've said, by giving it a wide berth. We've used the word picture of steering clear of the cow pies. We want to stay clear of evil. That means we don't hang around those kind of things that will cause us to fall into the same trap that others have in this world. We're different than that. So we give a wide berth to evil. We hate what is evil. Number 10, on the other hand, believers will have a genuine desire for good. Genuine desire for good. To cling to what is good, Paul says. In practice, showing a sincere commitment toward doing good, Romans 12, verse 9. And 11, and perhaps similar to number 8, we're to exercise love without hypocrisy. Being devoted to one another in brotherly love. Having that real warm family affection for one another as exists between brothers and sisters. Verse 10, proving in practice that we are his. Jesus said in John 13:35, by this all men will know that you are my disciples if you have what? Love. If you have love one for another. And 12th, by giving preference to one another in honor. Verse 10, demonstrating a genuine willingness, as it were, to let others have the credit. By actually being delighted in the success of others in their service for the Lord. That one is huge. We won't go back and study that again, but that is always cheering on the other guy. I used the illustration of a basketball game where maybe you're watching Gonzaga and And there are only five people starting on that team, and they're out there on the floor. And when one of those guys does a good job out there, gets a three-pointer or whatever it happens to be, the whole bench stands up and cheers. Even those guys that are sitting on the bench love it when their guys do good out there. And that's what he's asking us to do. When your spiritual life shows evidence of your true life in Christ, we ought to be cheerleaders of what's going on in your life. We don't want to be jealous about what's happening in your life, but we want to be cheerleaders of the good that Christ is doing through you by his gifts. Number 13, by showing real diligence in our service for him. Diligence, working hard at it, by being conscientious about it, by being thorough and attentive in our work for him. So whether we're setting up for church on a Sunday morning, whether we're bringing the message, whether we're leading a Bible study, whether we're teaching our kids out of the Bible, we do that with great diligence because that's what God has called us to do. Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do what? You do all to the glory of God. That's what the scriptures teach us to do. So we are to be diligent in our service for him. And lastly, number 14, we are to be fervent in our work for the Lord by keeping that spiritual fire burning, keeping it fueled up, again, through prayer. And I gave you the illustration of the old kerosene lantern that we used to have in our home before there was much electricity and how you had to keep that thing fueled up or the lights went out. It's that simple. Well, that's what we have to do in our work for the Lord around his fellowship, around good biblical teaching, in prayer, consistent service towards others. We keep that fire burning in our lives, fire of service for him. And as believers, we've been reminded that we're not of this world. We're not of this world as believers. Scriptures are clear about that fact that his people are aliens here. Our citizenship is in heaven. Yes, we are here. No question about that, but we are here for a purpose, and it's his purpose. We're to act differently from those of the world, and these life qualities we see in Romans 12 are to be the very way of life for us. This is the way God is asking, indeed commanding us to live. And we do it for his sake, but not just for his sake, but because living in accordance with his word will be the most fulfilling way that we could ever live in life. We have to remember that the Creator designed us in this way, not to mention that this way of living will have the greatest impact for Christ in the world as well. Sometimes we think when we come to know Christ, we give him our lives, that the fun is going to go away. But I can assure you, having been a believer now since 1978, that is absolutely a fable. That is not true. There is far more fulfillment in this last 40 years for me, having given my life to Christ, than there ever was in the first 33 that I lived the way I wanted to live and tried to find some sort of satisfaction in the world. It was not there which drove me to my knees before the Lord and commit my life to him. I needed something, as do you, I needed something that would give eternal meaning to a life, not just, it's like the guy that was asking this young man that just graduated in architecture from college, and he asked him, "Well, what's your dream? What's your hope?" And he said, "I want to get a good job, make a good salary." And he said, "Well, beyond that, what's your dream?" "Well," he said, "I want to find a good wife, and I want to have some kids." And is that my phone, or is that somebody else's? "I want to find a wife. Well, beyond that, what is there?" "I want to have some kids. You know, I want to have some kids and raise them up in the nurture and the admonition." "Well, but what about beyond that?" "Well," he said, "I want to put away some money, and I want to have a nice nest egg so someday I can retire and I can go on living, don't have to work every day, but have enough of a nest egg stored up." "Well, what about beyond that?" And he said, "Well, now the guy's running out of answers. He's running out of answers because he's coming up against old age like some of us are, and he's got no answers for what is beyond that." And so he took that opportunity then to explain the gospel to him, which gives absolute purpose to a life that is beyond the grave. And the guy responded to that, and he said, oh yeah, I do need some hope beyond the grave, don't I? Well, that's where we all are, and we don't want to go off into Never Never Land beyond the Jordan, as we speak, without some sort of a hope in that. And that's part of what we're studying here in this particular passage, rejoicing in hope. And we'll talk about that in just a minute. So we're reminded here again that we're not of this world, that we're to act differently, and we are to act in the way that Romans 12 calls us to, living in accordance with his word, knowing his word, because first we need to know his word in order to obey his commandments there. Creator designed us this way, and so he knows the best way that we can live with the most fulfillment in our lives. And for us just to follow the world like everybody else does, we find that there's no true answers there, no true spiritual answers there. Quoting Alistair Begg, and I love Alistair's teaching, if people suspect from your life and discover from your speech that you have a citizenship in heaven, that you serve a living God, and that you are looking forward to going home to heaven where your life will be utterly transformed, then sooner or later some of them, we hope and we trust, some of them will ask you to give them a reason for the hope that is in you. And that's a quote straight out of 1 Peter 3:15. Because that kind of lifestyle, getting back to Begg, that kind of lifestyle speaks to others that we are different. As you live your life, remember where you're from. Remember that we are citizens of heaven. The impact of the gospel under God is directly related to your willingness to live like Christ. Allow the wonder of your heavenly citizenship to make you sensitive and compassionate as you move among those who are enemies of the cross. So we live in this world, we're not of this world, but we have a job to do while we're here, and it's to stand in pulpits, or it's to have coffee with our neighbors and explain to them what can give their lives real true hope and rejoice in that hope. So then we move on today to another way that we as believers are to live for him. Romans 12, 12a, I hope your thumb is still there. If not, turn there. That of rejoicing in hope. A godly life is one that is characterized by a rejoicing in hope. And what does that mean? Well, we'll look into that right after we read God's word. So let's turn to Romans 12, verse 9. I'd ask you to stand in honor of the reading of his word and follow along with me as I read verses 9 through 13. Romans 12, 9 through 13. Let love be without what? Hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor, not lagging behind in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. And then verse 12, our text for today, rejoicing in what? Hope. Persevering in tribulation, devoted to prayer, contributing to the needs of the saints, practicing hospitality. And then verse 12 again, rejoicing in hope. Persevering in tribulation, devoted to prayer. And then a prayer. Father, we thank you now for your inspired word. Our prayer is simple, that you would open our eyes so that we can see the truth of this passage. And not just the truth, but the application, that we should be changed by it and that our lives might be living testimonies of your power to transform lives, all for your glory. And we all said, amen. You may be seated. Well, let's take a closer look then at verse 12. Characteristics that speak of genuine spiritual life that can and should, and I emphasize that, can and should, and I might even go so far as to say will flow from naturally from someone who's been born again. There are actually three things here in verse 12. We're called to rejoice in hope, we're called to persevere in trials or tribulation, and number three, we're called to devotion in prayer. Rejoice in hope, persevere in tribulation, and devoted or devotion to prayer. These three specific callings that we can use to take personal inventory of our own walk with Christ. Three things that the Lord expects would mark those who are His. Today we'll just be taking up the first, rejoicing in hope. And Lord willing, we'll move on to the other two in the next couple of weeks. Mike and I were talking yesterday about how a preacher can take one little part of a verse and make it last for an hour. I don't think we came up with any good answers, except that my answer is that we go to other parts of the scripture to try to define and explain what that one part of that verse means. And I hope that makes sense today to you. And because I think it'll be helpful, let's begin again this week as we did last week, seeing how other translations, you know that there are a myriad of translations of the Bible, but see how some of those other translations render this verse 12 that say rejoicing in hope. Well, how do other translators render that or translate that? In the Amplified Bible, it reads, constantly rejoicing in hope. Constantly rejoicing in hope because of our confidence in Christ, steadfast and patient in distress, devoted to prayer, meaning continually seeking wisdom, guidance, and strength. The Darby Bible reads, as regards to hope, rejoicing, as regards to tribulation, enduring, as regards to prayer, persevering. In the English Standard Version, it's rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. And the Expanded Bible translates it this way. Be joyful because you have hope. Rejoice in hope. Be patient or endure when trouble comes in suffering tribulation. And pray at all times faithfully with persistence and perseverance. In the Phillips paraphrase, it's this. Base your happiness on your hope in Christ. When trials come, endure them patiently. Steadfastly maintain the habit of prayer. Peterson's paraphrase reads, be cheerfully expectant. Don't quit in hard times. Pray all the harder. In the New English Translation, it's rejoice in hope. Endure in suffering. Persist in prayer. In the NIV, it's be joyful in hope. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. In the New Living Translation, it's rejoice in our confident hope. Rejoice in our confident hope. Be patient in trouble and keep on praying. And again in the New American Standard, the one that I'm reading from, rejoice in hope, persevering in tribulation, devoted to prayer. Well, we're all smart people. We can't help but get the message. You read that many translations. We can't help but get the message that as believers, we're to be joyful in hope. Joyful in hope, patient in afflictions, faithful in prayer. And just in talking about some of the prayer needs, the physical prayer needs that we did this morning at the beginning of the service, Lord knows. How do you do that? How do you rejoice in hope when you're beat down like that and you're in the process of your body dying? But that's what we're called to. And there are good reasons for that. Rejoice, the word rejoice, the Greek cryo, meaning to be glad, to be exceedingly glad, to delight, to exult, to revel in, or to celebrate. Same word is used of the Magi, help you a little bit to understand that. The same word is used of the Magi in Matthew 2:10. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly. Same word, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And Jesus used it again in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5:12, when he taught his disciples that they should rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. Rejoice, same word. Rejoice and be glad. Why? For your reward in heaven is great, he says. So we're all called to rejoice, to be exceedingly glad in hope. This particular verse calls us to hope. And then there's hope, that very word, rejoice in hope, Greek elpis, meaning a joyful and confident expectation or anticipation, especially of one's eternal salvation. So it looks beyond the horizontal world that we live in now, and it elevates to something eternal. So that is our hope, that we can look forward to one's eternal salvation if we belong to Christ. And as we've seen in other translations, this rejoicing in hope is to be a constant thing for us. It is largely based on our confidence in Christ. We remember the words of Paul in 1 Thessalonians 5:16 that we are to rejoice always. That's a familiar verse to many of you. Have even memorized that. Rejoice always in everything. Give what? Thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. So we are to rejoice always. And maybe you ask the question, why rejoice always? Why rejoice in hope? Well, hopefully this morning we can give you a number of good reasons why we can rejoice always and rejoice in hope. I think the first and obvious reason is because God commands it here. I mean, this is a command to rejoice in hope. He also tells us in a command to rejoice always. Rejoice always. Rejoice in hope. And tied right with that, we know that rejoicing is His will for us. For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. That's the way the scripture calls it. It's God's will for us. It's what He wants for us. It's His will that we rejoice always, even in spite of the circumstances. And you have to understand that, or none of this would make any sense. In spite of the circumstances, we are called to rejoice always. So Paul calls us specifically here to rejoice in hope. Well, what immediately came to my mind is that we can do all of that because we can trust God in all things. So, secondly, we can rejoice in hope because He is absolutely trustworthy. Lord knows that we have studied that one ad infinitum as well as we've studied through the first 11 chapters of Romans. He is absolutely trustworthy. We can trust Him for today. We can trust Him for tomorrow. We can trust Him for this year. And we can trust Him for the remainder of our lives. And certainly, as those who belong to Him, the believers, we can trust Him for our eternity. So it looks well beyond this year, next year, the rest of our lives, but it elevates to eternal things. And that's why we can trust Him. Those familiar memory verses, Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and lean not unto your own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge Him, and He will what? He will direct your paths or make your paths straight. That's calling believers to trust Him. Nor can we forget the hope and assurance that we find in Romans 8, something we've studied a few months back, especially verse 28, that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. This promise is not for all, but it is for those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. We can trust Him in every and all circumstances of life because we are His. We belong to Him, and we can be content in that. And always remember the example of trust that the Apostle Paul left us when he wrote to the Philippians. Here's what he wrote. This is familiar to you as well. That he rejoiced in the Lord greatly. There again, there's that rejoicing. He rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last they had revived their concern for him. They were going to send him money and supplies. That they had revived their concern for him. And he was thankful for that. Indeed, they were concerned before, but they didn't have the opportunity. They didn't have the means to send him stuff that would help him get through his ministry there. Not that Paul spoke from want, for he had learned to be what? Content in whatever circumstances he found himself. He knew how to get along with humble means. He also knew how to live in prosperity in any and every circumstance. And you think about what is going on in the world today. You go half a globe away, you can do it even in this country, and you find people that are not in prosperity. They don't have what we have. But what he's saying here, he also knew how to live in prosperity in any and every circumstance. He learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. He has seen both sides of this pendulum swing, both of having abundance and suffering need. He said, I can do all things through him, Christ, who strengthens me. Philippians 4, 10 through 13. That is a great example for us to follow in all the trials of this life. Paul's trust was in his Savior. His joy was in his Savior. His reason for rejoicing was Christ in him, the hope of glory. And it's that same Christ in us who must be our hope and our hope of glory. Colossians 1, 27. And then there were Jesus' words in Matthew 6. He'd been talking to the Pharisees about giving to the poor and praying just to be seen by others. They would stand on the street corners, or they'd stand in the temple, and they would pray these long prayers, and they would clang the bell when they put in an offering. They were so religious, and they were so prideful, and Jesus addresses them. But they wanted the admiration of the crowd rather than the approval of God. For them it was, oh, look at me, look at me. Look how I sacrifice to help others. Look at my wonderful prayers. But Jesus said that they were just doing these things to be seen by men, that they were nothing but what? Whitewashed
tombs.
Whitewashed tombs. Beautiful on the outside, but inside full of dead men's bones. Those are hard words. And then Jesus speaks about worry. Worry, worry, worry. I know there was a song that had that line in it. Worry, 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 worry. We looked through the other day and I could not find it. I don't know what it is, but someday I'll run across it again. Worry, 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 worry. You've heard of worry warts. We have worry warts. Even in Christendom, we have worry warts. And he calls on his followers to trust him in all things. In Matthew 6, he said to his disciples, now listen to this. This is great stuff. For this reason, I say to you, do not be worried about your life as to what you will eat or what you will drink, nor for your body as to what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, that they do not sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth much more than they? And who of you, by being worried, can add one single hour to his life? Answer, no one. And why are you worried about clothing? Observe how the lilies of the field grow. They don't toil, or they don't spin. Yet I say to you that not even Solomon in all of his glory clothed himself like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will he not much more clothe you, you of little faith? Do not worry then, saying what we'll eat or what will we drink or what will we wear for clothing. For the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things, for your heavenly Father knows that you have need of all these things. But here's the capstone on this whole thing. But seek first what? His kingdom. Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, right living, and all these things will be added unto you. That's a tremendous promise. So do not worry about tomorrow. And here's the final line, and I love it. Do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will take care of itself. Each day has enough, what? Trouble of its own. And don't we know that to be true? But we still put in the wood for the winter, don't we? As a squirrel, we still harvest the nuts in the summertime so that we got something to eat in the wintertime. That's just stewardship. It's not what we're talking about here. So I've always loved the assurance that we have in the Holy Spirit as our intercessor in prayer, and we studied this in Romans as well. And Jesus as our advocate in heaven, always pleading our case before the Father. Romans 8, 26 and 27, the Spirit also helps our weakness. For we do not know how to pray as we should. You had those moments in your life, maybe you're having one right now. You don't even know how to pray You know you have needs, but you don't even know how to express it to God. But the Spirit himself, it says, intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches your heart knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. Tremendous promise. The Spirit interceding on behalf of his people. And then Jesus as our advocate. The one who's called to our side to plead for us. One who pleads our case before the judge. The counsel for our defense. The attorney. If you've ever been in a tough situation and you had an attorney representing you and he did a good job or she did a good job, you are grateful for that attorney. I speak from experience. That dear Apostle John wrote, "My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate." We have an attorney. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And then the writer of Hebrews, who in chapter 7, verses 24 to 25, wrote that Jesus, because he continues forever, he is eternal, holds his priesthood permanently. Therefore, he is also able to save, how long? Forever, those who draw near to God through him, since he always, always, always lives to make intercession for them. And we can't forget the truth that we find in 1 Timothy 2:5, that there is but one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. So we can rejoice in hope, because in Christ we will never stand alone. He is absolutely trustworthy. He will keep his promises to his people. In the vernacular of the day, he has our back. He has our back. And not only that, but the Holy Spirit also has our back. So we can constantly rejoice in hope. Thirdly then, why can we rejoice in hope? Because he walks with us. You've seen the footprints in the sand, the picture, and the poem that goes with it. He walks with us. He is with us every step of this race, every step of this mission, this journey. He's placed us on a road and a path that sometimes seems very dark to us, but we can trust that he is with us every step of the way. Jesus said to his disciples, "Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." And he also said to them, "I'll ask the Father, and he'll give you another helper, that he may be with you," how long? Forever. That is the Spirit of truth. The Holy Spirit. You know him, he's saying to his disciples. You know him because he abides with you and will be in you. He said, "I'll not leave you as orphans." He will not leave us as orphans. And of course, that prophecy was fulfilled at Pentecost when the Spirit fell and all those disciples were filled with the Holy Spirit, Acts 2:4. So we're filled with hope. And we rejoice in hope because he walks with us. He's with us every step of this journey. Fourthly, why rejoice in hope? Because God holds us in the palm of his hand, and no one can take us from there. This is so great. John 10:27-30, Jesus said, "My sheep hear my what? My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give eternal life to them. And they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand, because I and the Father are one." In Christ, we are eternally secure, and we ought to rejoice in that hope. We should never forget that our security depends on his hold on us, not our hold on him. Depends on his hold on us, not our hold on him. Romans 8:37-39. "But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." That is security. at its finest. And then there's the security we find in John chapter 6, 35 to 40, where Jesus told his crowd of listeners about the eternal security they could have if they would but come to him, if they would but come to him and believe in him. This is what he said: "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger. He that comes to me will not hunger, and he that believes in me will never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet you don't believe. All the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me, the Father. This is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, everyone that he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on that last day. For this is the will of my Father," Jesus said, "that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on that last day." So if you're in Christ, your future is eternally secure. And that, my friends, gives us great reason for rejoicing in hope. And then fifthly and lastly, there is the hope of heaven. We alluded to it a few minutes ago, the hope of heaven. There too is reason to rejoice in hope. Jesus comforted his disciples with these words in John 14, 1 through 3. He said, "Don't let your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places, mansions in some versions. If it were not so, I would have what? I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." What a comforting thing to say to all those who were walking with him, those who would mourn him at his crucifixion, but then be astounded by his resurrection, and then just to lose him again when he ascended and went into heaven. You talk about the ups and downs of emotion, I always think about Kirk Gowdy, you know, the thrill of victory and the agony of defeat. Everybody knows that saying. The thrill of victory, the agony of defeat, then again the thrill of victory, and yet again the seeming agony of defeat as he left them for his Father's throne, and yet then again the thrill of victory when the Spirit fell at Pentecost and they were empowered to go into all the world to finish his work of calling men to salvation. And I think of how true Jesus was to his promise to make each one of them, and beyond that, to us as well, to be fishers of men. So we look in faith, and we look in hope, and we look forward with Abrahamic eyes, eyes of faith, for that city with foundations, those solid foundations of which God himself is both architect and builder. For that city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God, Hebrews 11, verse 10. So with that in mind, I'd ask you to turn now to Revelation chapter 21, if you would. Revelation chapter 21. For a brief glimpse of what those who are in Christ can look forward to, this hope of heaven, this reason, this one of the finest reasons for us to rejoice in hope. And I think what we find in Revelation 21 and 22 is but a glimpse. I think just but a glimpse of what Abraham was looking for, that city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. A new heaven and a new earth, Revelation 21, beginning at verse 1. Now listen to this. This is good stuff. The Apostle Paul, or the Apostle John, writes, "I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. And he will wipe away," what? "Every tear from their eyes. And there will be no longer any death. There will be no longer any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. And he who sits on the throne said, Behold, I am making all things what? New. And he said, Write, for these words are faithful and true. And then he said to me, It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of water of life without cost. He who overcomes will inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But for the cowardly and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues came and spoke to me, saying, Come here, I'll show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Her brilliance was like a very costly stone, as a stone of crystal clear jasper. It had a great and high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and names were written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel. There were 3 gates on the east, and 3 gates on the north, 3 gates on the south, and 3 gates on the west. And the wall of the city had 12 foundation stones, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. Verse 15, the one who spoke with me had a gold measuring rod to measure the city and its gates and its wall. The city is laid out as a square, and its length is as great as its width. And he measured the city with the rod, 1,500 what? Miles. 1,500 miles, its length and width and height are equal. Cube, 1,500 miles in any direction. And he measured its walls, 72 yards, according to human measurements, which are also angelic measurements. The material of the wall was jasper, and the city was pure gold like clear glass. The foundation stones of the city wall were adorned with every kind of precious stone. The first foundation stone was jasper, the second sapphire, the third chalcedony, the fourth emerald, the fifth sardonyx, the sixth sardius, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th jacinth, the 12th amethyst, and the 12 gates were the 12 pearls. You've heard about the pearly gates? There they are, right there in verse 21. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each one of the gates was a single pearl. And the street of the city was pure gold like transparent glass. I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb are its temple. And the city has no need of sun or of the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God has illumined it, and its lamp is the Lamb. Nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. In the daytime, for there will be no night there, its gates will be never closed, and they will bring the glory and the honor to the nations of the nations into it. And nothing unclean, no one who practices abomination and lying shall ever come into it, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Is your name there? Is your name there? And then chapter 22, verse 1. Then he showed me a river of the water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and of the Lamb. And in the middle of its street, on either side of the river, was the tree of life, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. There will be no longer any curse, and the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his bondservants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and there will no longer be any night, and they will not have need of the light of a lamp, nor of the light of the sun, because the Lord God will illumine them, and they will reign forever and ever. What a great passage of Scripture. What a great hope. What a great hope for all of us that know him. And you think about what we just read, and you have to wonder, what in the world could we ever hope to add to what God has declared here through his apostle John? My goodness, it is so glorious, so God-honoring. Do I understand it all? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. But what I do understand is this, is that God has promised this glory to his people. And if you belong to him, you will one day know this unbelievable heaven. And until then, Paul calls on us in Romans 12:12 to rejoice in that hope. To rejoice in that hope. It was Titus, as we pull this to an end, it was Titus who instructed believers to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for that blessed hope and the appearing of the Lord, of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous of good deeds. So we walk in a manner worthy of our calling as believers, a walk of rejoicing in hope, rejoicing always in spite of circumstances because this is his will for us, rejoicing in hope because we can trust him in all things, rejoicing in hope because he walks with us every step along the way. Rejoicing in hope because we are absolutely secure in him. And finally, always rejoicing in the hope of heaven because we are glory bound. Because we are glory bound. And to remind you again that these qualities of life that Paul talks about here in Romans chapter 12 are very similar to those Peter writes about in 2 Peter 1, 5 through 11. Where he speaks of a maturing spiritual faith in his people. He writes that if these qualities that we're talking about here, if these qualities are yours and they're increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent. Be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling of you and choosing you. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. For in this way, the entrance into his eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you. So living like this takes effort. It takes self-discipline. And it is a long-term effort. So let's take stock of our own lives and see where we stand. Are we rejoicing in hope? Are we living this kind of testimony before others? Are we stuck in today and next week? If we're stuck there, then we don't understand what he's calling us to here. Are we living this kind of testimony before others? If not, let's ask the Lord's forgiveness and then move on to do better in the coming weeks so that we can become and do become that living testimony of God's power to change a life for the better. One day soon, some of us sooner than others, one day soon we'll be at home with him. We will have arrived. Quoting Alistair again, if that proves not to be today that we have gone home to be with him. If that proves not to be today, then today is a day of opportunity for us to be different. Question for each of us is, how then will we take that opportunity? So let's pray. Father, we're so grateful. We're ever grateful that you have not only inspired but protected your holy scriptures down through the centuries. They truly are wise and inspired words, words that lead to salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. As you told young Timothy, you have inspired these words that they would be profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, so that your people can be adequate and equipped for every good work. And so we pray that we would take these words to heart, that we can and will rejoice in hope in spite of life's circumstances and always, always, always for your glory. In your Son's name we pray. And we all said, amen. Amen.